but is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of scar tissue, or also known as the hardening of the heart. All right, as we will see in a passage that is forthcoming, there is a metaphor in the Old Testament that likens the word of God to the principle of seed. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus interprets this for us as this parable, as we will see, forms the basis for all parabolic interpretation. And the seed represents nothing less than the word of God. And the sower goes out to sow his seed. And so as he sows the seed, he finds that there are four distinct types of soil into which the seed falls. The seed falls first into the hard-packed soil that is walked down by people that have traveled through or around the field, at the edges of the field. Secondarily, it falls upon rocky soil, in which that it is not just a matter of little small rocks. It is an underlying piece of bedrock with a very shallow layer of soil above it. And then it falls into soil that has weeds that are not seen at the time of sowing, of course, but which become manifest as time goes on in the growing season. And then finally, the seed falls into the right kind of soil, that is the soil that allows the seed to germinate, to grow, and to harvest a great amount of crops. So each of these soils represents, of course, as we know, the seed represents the word of God. The soils represent volitional responses to the word of God. And so every believer, every person responds to God in some way, shape, form, or fashion. They either respond, as the first soil did, with unbelief. They either respond with initial belief and acceptance of the truth, but when confronted with the difficulties of the Christian way of life, persecution and other factors, they fall away. The third group are those who receive the word, but they do not keep their garden weeded. They do not keep their priorities straight. The weeds grow up and begin to rob the plant of the needed nutrients in order to produce fruit. And the fourth, of course, is the good soil. This represents the intellectually honest, the positive believer who continues to patiently pursue the truth and apply the truth to the areas they find in the angelic conflict. So ultimately, of course, we desire to be the good soil. That is why we are here. We want to grow and produce fruit. This involves a whole number of things, as we will see. But God has set out the system for us very clearly in the Word of God. I am the sower in this case. I communicate the word of God. As it falls upon your ears, you make choices in regard to how you deal with that word. And so the first stage in all of this, of course, is the assembly of the saints. This is where it all begins. Failure at this level obviously destines one for failure long term. Simply put, if one does not reach the starting gate, he cannot run the race. And so therefore, you have to assemble, as we have done now. And you are now ready to make the next adjustment, and that is critical. Since God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher of the truth, one must be in fellowship. One must put aside the sin nature that indwells all of us. We come under its control when we commit a personal sin. We leave its control when we confess that sin to God. There is only one grace method for getting in fellowship. And then, of course, obviously the goal is to walk in fellowship, to stay in fellowship. But we will not do that perfectly in this life, so God has provided the rebound technique for those who will avail themselves of it. Beyond all that, now it is time to put aside any distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of grace that underlies everything in your plan, recognizing that you have called us through your grace and that you continue to function toward us under the principle of your grace, and that because of this you have made every provision in eternity past for the positive believer to make all the adjustments to your plan. We recognize that this entails living grace and other factors, not the least of which, as a part of our spiritual living grace, is the consistent intake of the Word of God, the spiritual diet that is necessary for spiritual growth and ultimately for spiritual excellence. And this is what every good pastor prays for their congregation, that they would excel spiritually and lay hold of the greatest rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here under the doctrine of the scar tissue of the soul, the principle of hardening of the heart, which is, again, there are physical realities that correspond to the spiritual reality of the hardening of the heart. And ironically enough, as we have pointed out, conditions such as amyloidosis and sarcoidosis are very puzzling to doctors in that they don't really know specifically what causes the weird production of these strange proteins that began to deal with the organs. And if it attacks the heart, of course, ultimately begins to negate circulation of the blood. If the blood fails to circulate and oxygen is not carried to all parts of the body suffers and, in fact, begins to die. And this is directly parallel to the fact that if believers do not maintain doctrinal circulation, if they do not guard their heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life, then they begin to die. They do not die immediately. They do not die, in some sense, noticeably. One of the things we have observed throughout the history of the angelic conflict is that as people begin to go negative, they do not go negative all at once. It is a process. And so as they begin to make allowances for their sin nature, as they begin to rationalize disobedience, as they begin to skip Bible class and do other things that are inappropriate, therefore, the doctrinal circulation begins to stop, particularly if they do not and are not fastidious with the respect to rebound and staying in fellowship. But obviously, the intake of doctrine is critical to all of this so that one can keep doctrine circulating in the soul and continue to be challenged with new information and reinforced with the doctrinal principles that we know are already true. And so, as we see here, there are some pretty direct parallels from the physical realm right into the spiritual realm. And we are now looking at point four, major point four, unbelievers and the principle of the hard or hardened heart. And as we have pointed out, all unbelievers by necessity have a hard or stony heart from birth because they are born spiritually dead. And they do not have this integrated spiritual circuitry, the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And obviously then there's no ability for them to ever get in fellowship. And so we recognize that absent the work of grace, until God, the Holy Spirit, we call it his wooing ministry or his convicting ministry, as he deals with people, they are unable to make adjustments to God of their own will. They cannot just simply will it so and make it happen. There is a divine element that must be present in this. And so God must penetrate that hard heart and break it down at some level. And obviously God, the Holy Spirit, knows exactly what's called for in every situation and is able to do so. And so even unbelievers who have no spiritual ability whatsoever are able to hear the gospel, get a clear readout on it, and apply faith toward it if they choose to. So we are looking here. We have gotten some ways into this. We are down to point G, dealing with the fact, some examples here, of, as we looked at Romans, by the way, the Romans 1 passage gives a great explanation of all of this and shows the degradation that happens within the human race when they reject the principle of God's existence, and then subsequently, of course, do not bother to take in his word or any of those other factors. And we see that there is a degrading process that goes on that finally manifests itself in just rampant STA activity that is not only endorsed by these people, but is actually cheered on by certain segments of them. As they know the judgment of God, the ordinance of God, but they give hearty approval to those who practice these things. And so ironically enough, even in the hardest of hard hearts, they cannot get rid internally completely of the knowledge of God. Because we know from that passage that there is both the external witness of creation and the internal witness of the conscience and the function of morality within the human race. And so they have this internal witness they can't rid themselves of. They can't really rid themselves of the external witness, but they can sort of ignore that one. But as it says there at the end, even though they know the judgment of God about these things, they know his viewpoint on them, they continue to do them and they continue to promote them. Well, let's give you some examples here so we can all learn by negative examples. I mean, the best way to learn, of course, is a positive example, but this does not rule out learning from a negative example. A, one of the most notable examples in the Word of God has to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus generation. Kankaras, who is the last Pharaoh of the 13th dynasty. It is not Ramses. Everything you read will tell you Ramses was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. It is not Ramses. They have missed this by almost 200 years. That's how far off the conventional chronology that Egyptologists use and the one that essentially governs scientific theory is off. And you know it's off if any time you hear anything that predates about 2300 BC, know for a fact that it didn't, because that was about the time of the flood. And there is no evidence left of anything prior to the flood. Whatever evidence would have been there would have been washed away into what are now the oceans and would have sank to the bottom. And then, of course, as the earth underwent the principle at that time of orogenesis and continental separation, certain things began to happen that point to the fact that there was indeed a universal flood that covered the entire planet at one time. Not the least of which is the big problem of finding these ancient mollusks and seashells on top of the highest mountains in the world. How did they get there? Well, they didn't get out of the ocean and walk up there. So you have evidence all over of that. But when you hear anything with regard to dating prior to 2300 BC, anything over about 4,000 years ago, or 4,300 say, it's not accurate. So don't listen to it. It's not accurate. And when they miss this, they miss this badly because they don't understand. And this was all worked out very nicely by a man who did the first work, but not the only work. Other people have since come to recognize that there was merit in this work. And I no doubt Courville himself, and that's the Exodus problem and its ramifications, no doubt he worked off of information that he had previously as well. And so he puts all this together and recognizes that they've missed all of this, and even the greatest archaeologists in the world will manage to blow it because they have these presuppositions, these human viewpoint presuppositions with respect to dates, with respect to certain other factors. You'll hear him talk about early bronze and middle bronze and late bronze, as if these are clearly defined eras within the scripture, and they're not. They're absolutely not. They're not even clearly defined eras within the secular world. And so, basically, they missed all this, and the Exodus is dated circa 1445 to 1446 B.C. And that is when the Jews came out of Egypt. This is deduced from biblical evidence, not from secular evidence. This is deduced from the chronology put forth in the Scripture, which, if one uses and uses wisely and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can put it together, we will find that man has been on the earth approximately 6,000 years. And the evidence is there, and it can be done. I've done it. So if I can do it, either I'm just a super genius, or any believer could figure this out and understand it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So A here, Kankaras, the last pharaoh of the 13th dynasty, serves to demonstrate the arrogant rejection of the divine viewpoint and the devastating temporal consequences of having a hard heart. God made it plain via omniscience and foreknowledge to Moses before the fact that Pharaoh was not going to accept the revelation that the children of Israel should be allowed to leave Egypt. Exodus 4:21. And so the history prior to this, in the terms of the children of Israel, in terms of the seed of Abraham, essentially they spend... they are 430 years, as it says, living in a land that is not theirs. And that 430 years is not to be taken as the length of the Egyptian captivity by any stretch. The Egyptian captivity only lasted about 215 years. And in fact, the 430 years stretches from the time of Isaac's majority, when he is recognized as the official seed, until the time of the Exodus. And that period covers 430 years precisely. It is, again, divided into two periods of 215 years. Isaac, and his descendants spent 215 years in the land of Canaan, a land that was, quote, not theirs. They had come from Ur of the Chaldees. They lived over not too far from Babylon. And so they moved there. Abraham did, obviously, at first, and then gave birth to Isaac. And so they lived 215 years in a land that was not theirs. Then they went into captivity, although the captivity was not immediate. But they relocated to Egypt in about 1660 B.C. And this was voluntary, of course, due to all the events that happened with Joseph. I mean, there's a great divine evidence here of God knowing exactly what was going to happen, of foreknowledge. And as Joseph points out to his brothers, even though you were idiots and did this to me for evil, God meant it for good, and to bring about this great deliverance. And so Joseph eventually was the one who delivered his entire family, the entire clan of Israel, we might say. And in that regard, of course, forms a great example, a great type of Christ, who would ultimately deliver all of Israel and the entire world. So Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you get back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" And so therefore, as Moses has this information, he knows what he's going to face when he gets back. He knows he's going to face the hostile rejection of negative volition. And Pharaoh manifests this in spades. B, the means by which God hardened the heart of Pharaoh was simply by providing the divine viewpoint with respect to the future of the Israelites. While this called for a volitional response, it did not involve coercing the volition of Pharaoh in any way. And this troubles interpreters because they see these passages like God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And they just see God as reaching down and zapping Pharaoh in some way and making him obstinate when in fact he wasn't. But that's not what the passage means, nor is that the mechanic by which it's done. What is the most simple method of hardening anything? Heat it. Temper it. How do you harden clay? Put it out in the sun. Fire it in a kiln. That'll do it. How do you harden other things? You temper them. You heat them. And guess what? One of the things you find out with Pharaoh was all God did was continue to provide the divine viewpoint in the face of hostile rejection. And each new level of evidence produced a new level of culpability, and Pharaoh either had to accept it or he had to harden his heart. And so God would provide evidence, Pharaoh would harden his heart. God would provide more evidence, Pharaoh would harden his heart. God would provide more evidence, Pharaoh would harden his heart. And that's how God did it, if one needs to know the mechanic of it. It wasn't as though God just said, well, Pharaoh's otherwise positive, but I'm going to make him negative. That doesn't happen. God does not, as we have pointed out, this is why we are strict volitionalists. We do not believe in a God who manipulates people's volition to get what he wants. If he was going to do that, would it not make logical sense that he would do it and make everybody get saved? For whatever else they may become in the angelic conflict, wouldn't he make them get saved? Wouldn't that be the goal? And yet he does not do that, because he talks about those who are going to share the fate of the devil and his angels. And so, obviously, he knows most of the majority, the broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And he knows there's the many and the few, but it does not deter God. And as we will see, one of the issues that comes up that Mark addresses in this gospel, not, quote, just picks it up and runs with it and addresses it, but is addressed in all of this, is that one might ask if Jesus was the Messiah, and he was met with such great enthusiastic reception by a big majority of people, how come it didn't ever come to anything? Why was the hostility and rejection factor growing? The disciples kind of had to wonder. They knew, I mean, they believed Jesus was the Messiah, for as far as they knew. They believed that, and so they were believers. But were they positive at every point? No, absolutely not. Jesus will accuse them of having hard hearts. So he will point out that believers can get into this. And it is simply just because they reject certain principles of the divine viewpoint that aren't convenient for them to embrace at that time, whatever that may be. So God, how did he harden his heart? Gave him more light. More light means more revelation. More revelation, more culpability. More culpability, more choices. And therefore, it just goes on and on. So see, although Pharaoh saw and heard the miraculous displays of the power of God, he obstinately continued to reject the clear directive of God for the Jews. And we see in each of these miracles, each of these things that happens, brings Pharaoh to a new level of culpability. So you're really better off. I mean, if you're not going to lock in with doctrine and run with it gung-ho, you're really better off avoiding it. Because the lukewarm syndrome, which of course is manifested greatly today in people, the lukewarm syndrome makes Jesus sick. So some of this half-in, half-out business doesn't set well with him. And so one would, theoretically, I mean, I'm not advocating that people dump doctrine, but if they're going to be lukewarm about it, they're better off. Jesus said, I wish you were cold. Now, obviously, he really doesn't wish they were cold. But he's just saying that's a superior state. At least the person that's rejecting doctrine, that's out of Bible class, knows they're doing it. They may not care or they may not think it's significant, but they at least know. So here you have Pharaoh seeing this evidence over and over again as he sees it. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord said. And one of the things you're going to see in here, you'll see the use of the passive, the niphal, which is the passive stem in the Hebrew verb system. And you'll also see active, Pharaoh hardened his heart. You'll see the cal used. And so now a passive demands an outside agent. What was it that hardened Pharaoh's heart? It's my contention it was the word of God that hardened Pharaoh's heart. The same thing that should have softened his heart hardened it. And guess what? Why the two different reactions to the word? It's the same word of God, is it not? I mean, it's the word of God or it's not. And for the sake of the argument, we're going to assume that it is the word of God. So therefore, why the two reactions? Why the accepting by Moses and the rejecting by Concarus? Why? To point out that there's two different sets of volition here. Two different kinds of volition. And this is one of the reasons why, again, Jesus gets into these parables. This is one of the reasons he began to teach in parabolic fashion, was he could communicate the mysteries of the kingdom of God in a fashion that did not incite his enemies because they couldn't understand them. And even when they did understand them, it did incite them. They couldn't really penetrate them, and he could communicate them to believers. And so what we're getting into, or getting ready to get into here in Mark chapter 4, is the mystery aspect of the kingdom. See, the Jews believed, as the disciples did, that Jesus was coming to set up the kingdom right then and there. And since he was the Messiah, and Messiah was here, this is what we've waited for. All the Old Testament promises are going to be filled. Israel's going to be exalted to the top of the nations and is going to prosper in an unheard of fashion. But this wasn't the time for that. They didn't truly understand their Old Testament scriptures. Even the Old Testament prophets knew more about him than they did, and they were scratching their head. We're told that in 1 Peter, that as they looked into these things, as they tried to penetrate them, they couldn't crack it when they considered the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that was to be revealed. Why? Well, why couldn't they crack it? They never factored in time. There's about a 2,000-year gap between the suffering and the glory. And that they could not see. That 2,000 years is the mystery aspect, or roughly 2,000, is the mystery aspect of the kingdom. See, the kingdom of God exists in heaven right now as an objective reality. And it exists on earth to the extent that it exists in your heart. But it's not a visible kingdom that everybody can see and that everybody even, you know, recognizes or orients to. So Pharaoh, as we'll see here, was hardening his heart. You'll see both active and passive used of this. 7:22, but the magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Why? Because the evidence continued to mount up. The truth continued to be before him. And they could, in their dark arts, the occult systems in which they engage, through demonic activity, mimic a certain amount of the power of God. Now, as we're going to find out, they couldn't mimic it all. You'd have to be omniscient or omnipotent, rather, to mimic it all. They couldn't do that. Demons can only mimic to a certain point. That's why they can only dress as angels of light. They're not really angels of light. But they can present themselves in that garb, we might say. 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. Now we see the active form. So what's going on here? Is God hardening his heart or is Pharaoh hardening his heart? Both. God's hardening it by giving him information. Pharaoh's hardening it by rejecting it. And that's as simple as it is. That's all you have to understand. So you don't have to make God the author of evil or the manipulator of volition. You just have to recognize he provides the truth and people do with it as they will. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, now even the magicians in their occult arts and their demonic activity couldn't mimic certain parts of this. Certain of these miracles they couldn't do. And the magician said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. 8:32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. Shock, shock. You see a pattern here. Any kind of a pattern. And he did not let the people go. 9:7. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. Now all the livestock of Egypt had died. But not one was dead. Now this is what I call very selective killing. And so where the Egyptians lived, there in the land of Goshen, apparently down somewhere towards the Delta, their animals were safe. Their crops were safe. Everything was safe there. But all of Egypt was devastated. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. 9:34. But when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So, D, while some have struggled with the theological implications of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, it is to be understood as a continued determination on God's part to provide the light of the truth to someone who is rejecting it. And in each of those passages, we see that the passage, some of them speak directly and say, the Lord hardened his heart. 7:3 was one of those, but I, God tells Moses prior to the fact, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So what happens? Well, Pharaoh gets the initial word. All right, God has said he wants his people set free. You are to let the children of Israel go. Pharaoh hardens his heart to that. And God said, well, I knew he was going to, but that's fine, because this is going to allow me to put my power on display in a way that heretofore has not been seen in the angelic conflict. And there's going to be a new revelation of God's power here. And so, Pharaoh's hardening of his heart served only to advance God's plan. That's the irony with the negative. They think they're hurting God or other believers. They're not. Negative people can't hurt you. They may be negative and stupid. They may try to hurt you, but ultimately, long term, they can't hurt you. They can do what they will. They can do their worst, and they can't hurt God's plan. They're never going to slow God down. God said, oh, I didn't take that idiot into account. My whole plan's wrecked. No, God took everything into account. Foreknowledge and omniscience applied. Here, 9:12. And the Lord, and you have these very specific, straightforward, you can't get around them. The Hebrew's translated correctly. God's the agent. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And 14:4 is the last one here. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Well, the Egyptians that survived, the army won't get it. They're going to die in the Red Sea along with Pharaoh. But the Egyptians that survive are going to have to say, God devastated our land. Now, why would this be recorded in Egyptian history? It wouldn't. Would we record the worst events of our worst defeats we've ever suffered? I mean, we have basically rewritten history. We've turned the Korean conflict and the Vietnam conflict into wars. They weren't wars. They were never wars. There was never war declared on these nations. We were just over there meddling. We've painted ourselves in these conflicts as the good guys saving the world from communism. And yet, it was simply just, we'll never know exactly why these wars were fought, because the subterfuge that's behind all this is too massive. And it extends to the highest levels of government. Do you think they're really going to record this? No, absolutely not. And so do you think the Egyptian history is accurate totally? No. So anytime you start reading something or you see something, and it's dealing with Egyptian history, recognize that it's a revisionist history, just as we're writing now in America. People tend to revise history to suit their will and to suit their needs at the time. And so, guess what? One of the things that they found out, those who have studied this carefully, is that all the monuments erected to Joseph for his deliverance of the land have been defaced or eliminated. Well, why? Because this ties right directly to the Exodus. And so, therefore, they can't have that in their history. And so that you have to recognize, they just do not want to record it accurately. They have no reason to. So again, he said, I'll be honored through them. They're gonna, and all of Egypt's gonna know. And not only did all the Egypt know, as we're going to see, the entire world was evangelized through this. All the people of those nations that surrounded heard about it, and the word spread, and it spread out a long ways from Egypt. So as Pharaoh continued, point E, to reject the light, God continued to provide it, that dirty, rotten God. Well, he's the one that hardened Pharaoh's heart then by giving him the light. The light's what hardened him. No, it's his reaction to the light that hardened him. The same light that softens butter hardens clay. Set some clay out in the sun and set some butter out in the sun and see what happens. Two different responses. Why? Two different natures. And that's real evident. As he continued to reject the light, God continued to provide it. The overall effect was further scar tissue for Pharaoh, which eventuated in his destruction. Exodus 14, 8 and 9, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea. Beside Pahahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And so, by the way, if one of the things you see, I've got a map very conveniently on this page of my Bible. You may or may not have. But if you've got a Bible map, even in the back of your Bible, you can look at it, and you will see that the traditional place for the crossing of the Red Sea is just completely wrong. Almost everybody has it on the western arm, what is now known as, although it's an arm of the Red Sea, what is now known as the Gulf of Suez. And that does not fit the details of what we have. And it actually occurred across that peninsula, across the Sinai Peninsula, in the Gulf of Aqaba, at a place, and still in Egypt, by the way, called Nuweiba. And that's where the crossing actually occurred. And there's a lot of evidence to that. And if you're interested in pursuing it, this guy did a lot of good work. Ron Wyatt, and it may even be under ronwyatt.com, I'm not sure. You may check his work out. There is adequate evidence. He has toured this area, done undersea diving expeditions. And strangely enough, over there in the Gulf of Aqaba, they find chariot wheels, massive amounts of chariot wheels dating to the 15th century BC. Strange. Who knows? How could that happen? Well, here's the deal. Pharaoh was so hard, so stupid, that as the water is parting and the Egyptians are crossing the Red Sea, he drives his men right into the ocean and says, you know, probably led him, knowing Pharaoh. I doubt that he drove him. He probably led him. And we get that in verses 23 through 28. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit. God gave the Israelites enough of a head start. There was a pillar of fire between them and the Egyptians, and the cloud. And it was bringing confusion to the Egyptian army. It was frightening the horses, as one might imagine. And these strange, miraculous goings on were separating the children of Israel from the Egyptians. Well, God gives the children of Israel a head start. Obviously, God's very smart, and he knows that a chariot can outrun a man, and certainly outrun a woman carrying a child. And so they were not all mounted, and there were many of them were on foot. And so God gives them the appropriate head start so that they can make the crossing and have Pharaoh about, some ways into it before he collapses the water upon them. And so the Egyptians took up the pursuit. Finally, the pillar of cloud and the fire let down, as we'll see. And the horsemen went in them after them into the midst of the sea. Now, shouldn't somebody have said, Pharaoh, not down with this. This looks dangerous. What can go wrong here? I mean, if he only knew the Peace River story, he would have rethought that. But he didn't know it, see? And so what could go wrong on a small little river out there? Well, I found out. So if you're out of fellowship, you'd be stunned at what God can do. So verse 24, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with great difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." And this is clearly when Moses is on the other side. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the Egyptians walked through, or the Israelites rather, walked through on dry land through the midst of the sea. And what you find out, of course, the evidence here is that over there off of Nineveh, number one, Nineveh is a very, first you've got to have a thing that's a place that can accommodate a staging area for like 2 million people. Because we're talking about huge numbers here, not the Egyptian army, we're talking about the Israelites and those that went out of Egypt with them. And so in the Sinai Peninsula there, as you've got that, you got the Gulf of Suez over here and the Gulf of Aqaba here. And then over here is Saudi Arabia. Well, in here, at about Nineveh, there is an underground land bridge. The water gets exceedingly deep on both sides, on the order of a mile deep on both sides, or deeper. I believe it's between 5 and 10,000 feet. But there's this shallow land bridge that exists under here, and what God did is he said he caused the east wind to blow, and he piled the waters up. And they've literally done some experiments, not on that scale. How are you going to, reproduce that? But they've done experiments with water blowing across shallow areas, and they find out that it does exactly what the Bible says it does. And that is that it moves the water off of this stuff and essentially moves it to the side. Now, it wasn't like the Jell-O stuff you saw probably in the Ten Commandments, but it was on that order. I mean, the water, as they walked through it, the water surrounded them on both sides. It was quite deep. It was well over their heads. Now, that had to be a freaky deal. You're walking down into this, and then, what are we doing, Moses? Well, we're going to cross right here. God's prepared a bridge for us, and we're going to go right through the sea, huh? I mean, even the Egyptians, as stupid as they were, said, "Hey, this isn't, maybe we shouldn't do this." Well, don't you think the Israelites, of course, many of them were in unbelief. They were believers, but they were negative. They certainly had their doubts. They were standing there crying and whining, "God's going to kill us. He brought us all the way out of Egypt to kill." That was their favorite refrain. "God's brought us out of Egypt to kill us under your hand, Moses. You're a jerk. And we don't want to die, so we're going back because we had more fun in Egypt." Yeah, slavery's a ball. It's a barrel of laughs every day. No, not so much, but that's the nature of negative volition, unfortunately, and they were, many of them, negative. So, although God is not the author of evil, when Pharaoh hardened his heart, it served as the means by which, one, God liberated the Jews from captivity while allowing them to plunder the Egyptians. Now, that's an intriguing little deal. That's a small little tidbit set in here. That when the Israelites left as a slave race, well, they hadn't accumulated anything. They were slaves. You're not going to accumulate property as a slave in any system. I will grant this people favor, verse 21, in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, how often in history does it happen that one people plunders another without a conflict? Well, never. And the conflict here is between God and Pharaoh. And ultimately, it spills over, and the Egyptians suffer by association. If the Egyptians had any sense, they would have separated from their Pharaoh. But they didn't. So therefore, they ended up paying the price. And some of the ones that got to live were the more fortunate, although how fortunate they were. History has it that at that time, the Hyksos came in and took over. The Amalekites, the biblical Amalekites, came in and took over and plundered the Egyptian culture, or what was left of it. And history has, and that's why they miss all this. They've got the Amalekites placed in the wrong place. They've got the Exodus placed in the wrong place. So therefore, Egyptian history is off, and it's kind of a mess because they fail to recognize this. They don't want to admit, partially, that the Bible's true. Well, two, he evangelized the Egyptians. All the Egyptians became aware of this conflict between God and Pharaoh. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs, this is chapter 7, verse 3, and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and I will bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So all Egypt was evangelized through this. They came at least to the knowledge that God not only existed, but that he was fighting for the Israelites. He evangelized the Gentile nations around them, Exodus 9:16. And God said the knowledge of this eventually became universal. So we're still talking about it. 9:16, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain. God tells Pharaoh, look, for if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. If I wanted to wipe you out, I could have. I'm God. I can do whatever I want, and I have sufficient power to take you out. But indeed for this reason I've allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. And so eventually the world finds out about the nature of God through this incident with the Exodus. For he also provided for the salvation of Rahab, an ancestor of Messiah. Joshua 2, 8 through 11. Now we know that in Joshua, as they came to take the land, they sent spies in to spy it out, to make certain that everything was as they'd been told, and it was. And so this one woman, actually the story kind of begins in chapter 2, verse 1. So they go up and spy out the land, and so they went and came into the house of a harlot, a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, look, the men from the sons of Israel have come. See, they already knew. They'd already heard about all this. And they knew the sons of Israel were on their way. And they said, oh my God, or oh their God, what he did to the Egyptians, he's going to do to us. And they were scared to death. Fear permeated this place. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab and said, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. Said, yes, men came to me, but I don't know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate that they went out. So I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Sanctified lying. You gotta love it. For she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid out in order on the roof. So they go out and they pursue them. And so before they lay down, she came up to the roof and said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. See, they had more faith than the Israelites actually did, ironically enough. They recognized God was going to do this. Now, the Jews had trouble believing it, but the Gentiles didn't. So they accepted it. It doesn't mean they changed their lifestyle or they believed or anything. Now, Rahab did. She believed. And for we heard how the Lord dried up the water and came out when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. His kingdom is everywhere. And Rahab makes this great statement of faith. And so we see her mentioned again. You can look in Matthew 1:5 as there. She's one of the ancestors she marries into the line of Christ. And that's part of her blessing for her positive volition. Well, two, the Jews at the first Advent generation are another great negative example. As the Bible makes plain, the Jews were largely a nation in unbelief, having accepted a works-oriented theology which was coupled with racial and historical arrogance. John 6:28. And so they believe because, hey, we're good with God because we're Jews. God loves all Jews. And they figured, well, you know, and we know that we've got the law. We know the works that God wants, and we're busy doing them. So therefore, God's very pleased with us. He wasn't. They failed to even exercise true faith in his person. John 6:28, and you see this in their answer, or in their question here to Jesus. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And this is the only time that I've ever found in Scripture where faith is called a work. And, of course, it's the work that is no work. That's the irony of it. It requires no effort on your part to believe what you've been told. That's all they have to do. Just accept the facts, the reality of the message of Christ. And also Matthew 3:9, where John the Baptist deals with this arrogance and this unbelief as they come out to him. And he doesn't greet them as they would have expected to be greeting, because they love the chief seats in the synagogue and the effusive greetings in the marketplace, and they love being called rabbi, and John calls them brood of vipers. A little bit different. And in verse 9, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves. Why does he say this to them? Because he knew they already were. John's already addressing a subject he knows exists. We have Abraham for our father. See, they're racially arrogant. They believe we're descended from Abraham, and we're the seed of Abraham, and so all those promises to the seed of Abraham in the Old Testament belong to us. Well, they do at one level, but only if you believe. Only if you're a believer like Abraham is, and they weren't. And for I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. That fact alone indicates that the first elements were in place for the Jews to develop scar tissue on the soul, since they were already racially arrogant and tended to reject grace. See, when Jesus Christ appeared, proclaiming his message of salvation by faith in his person, he was immediately at odds with those offering a works-oriented religion. And that's the verse we just looked at, where he says, this is the work of God, to believe on him whom he has sent. And the irony is the way the sentence structure is set up, the infinitive functions as a subject. To believe is the work of God, which again sets up this great contrast between faith and a work. Secondly, when he manifested a rejection of the Pharisee religious traditions, he incurred the hostility of the religious establishment. Those are our passages we have recently covered in Mark. We know that they began to dog his tracks, that they began to follow him, that they began to spy on him, and that it wasn't very long until they had already conspired to murder him. And this did not take more than maybe a year or a year and a half of his public ministry. Maybe not much over a year. They'd had enough within a year of Jesus. This idea that, again, people are just out there dying for the truth and they just want to know, the life of Christ points out that such is not the case. The Jews didn't even really want to know the truth. So again, we saw that in the incident on the grain field, as they're obviously following them to spy on them and see what they're doing, as they're headed back to Galilee from that feast of Pentecost that's recorded in John chapter 5. And as we pointed out in the synopsis of these things, in the harmonization of these things, that John 5 likely occurred before verse 23 here. In fact, was probably between the incident of verse 18 and verse 23. So thirdly, when he proclaimed the unique nature of his person, he challenged people to look beyond the physical and see the truth of God's unique revelation. John 5:18, and what did they focus on? Again, just merely the physical. We see that Jesus' enemies understood his claims. They just didn't accept them. And the irony is, of course, is that his disciples didn't even understand his claims. But his enemies did. Because obviously it's much more significant to his enemies. I think the disciples were in some ways a little complacent. Number one, again, I try to be even-handed with them because they're young-ish. Not all of them are equal age. Peter and probably Matthew were a little older, but the rest of them could have very well still been teens or maybe slightly, you know, early 20s. And here we see in John 5:18, they figured, well, we believed in Jesus as a Messiah. That's all we need to do. We've accepted the Messiah. And at one level, that's true, but what is their conception of the Messiah? Do they understand he's the God-man? And no, they didn't. That part they didn't get. They accepted him as the Messiah in that sense, but they didn't understand his true nature. And so for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, that was the crux of the argument. I mean, that was the big deal with them. But also was making God was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so, as we know, Jesus constantly brought these things to the head, and it's my opinion he was sanctified in a sanctified way, twitting them. He would do things on Sabbath intentionally to bring these conflicts to the head. And sometimes that's what you have to do. I mean, you may be able to let a conflict fester and go on for a time and all of that. But then there comes a point at which the conflict has to come to a head. And it has to be resolved. Like a big pimple that needs to be popped. These Jews are a big, negative, unbelieving pimple on God's planet. And Jesus is going to pop them. And to use that analogy. Also here... John 10:33. And so Jesus was making these issues plain, but not to say that everybody was getting it. Again, some of them got it. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, for they were going to stone him, and he said, well, why are you stoning me? What have I done? And they said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And the irony is, of course, he was God who'd made himself into man. It was just the opposite. Maybe, of course not, but they're going to get that. However, the light of the truth did not convince the religious leaders of the truth. They stubbornly continued to reject these obvious manifestations of his messianic credentials and ultimately formed a conspiracy to kill Jesus. Mark 3:6, that's the one coming up, we've got coming up here. After this doctrine of the hardness of the heart, which of course came right out of verse 5. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And the irony here is that the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't like each other. And so one of the things you see is that in the angelic conflict, when there is a conflict, people who are otherwise ill-disposed towards each other will suddenly band together to fight the truth. And the problem with these alliances is they never can hold together. You can't stay united forever in your hatred of Jesus. Eventually that hatred, I mean, something will happen to Jesus or time moves on and that hatred will begin to subside at some level or whatever. Or your plans will come to nothing. And then the alliance no longer holds together. And this is my doctrine of negative volition makes strange bedfellows. When people go negative, it's stunning the types of people you see banding together. People that would ordinarily not walk across the street to spit on each other suddenly are best buds in order to fight the truth. Well, guess what? Those things don't last. And this one didn't last either. So also Mark 11:18, as we see, the conspiracy begins pretty relatively early on, within about a year, and continues to intensify until the final week of his life. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they put in here, began seeking. They've been seeking. This is not an aggressive arrest. They've been seeking how to destroy him.
For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. The one thing they did fear was a whiplash reaction of the Jewish masses, and this would bring the wrath of the Romans down on them. And as he said, the Romans will take away our place and our nation. And they didn't want that. So, they not only manifest their callous nature by rejecting Jesus Christ and his free offer of salvation, they manifested it in their utter lack of compassion towards others. Mark 3:5, that's why Jesus in this passage is ticked. Why is Jesus angry? And he's angry. I mean, he is PO'd here. And people want to soften this down. They want to say, well, Jesus didn't ever get mad. Yeah, he did. And what made him mad was negative volition and the callous way that they treated other people. For all of their talk about God and their goodness and their, this guy gives a great amount of money. But does he care about anybody other than himself? People can give a lot of money for a lot of reasons. I look at all these sports stadiums that exist in the country that are named. Guess why they're named what they're named? Somebody gave them a lot of money. So my name will live on. And so, I remember this from my Fundy days. You know, you would go down and at the end of the pew, there would be a little nameplate on the pew. You know, some of you that didn't get to see all this, you might say, well, no, you're making that up. No, I'm not. It's true. I swear, in memory of so-and-so, he gave a lot of money. It doesn't say he gave a lot of money, but you knew that's what it meant. I mean, I understood what it meant, and I was just a dumb little 21-year-old fundy, and I could figure that out. And so, again, just because people do things of a, quote, altruistic nature, doesn't mean they actually care. And one of the things that we see here is after looking around at them with anger, he's both grieved and saddened. He's upset and he's saddened by it, because it is sad to see this in people. At their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the guy did it. Our time is up. Went just about a minute over there, so let's go ahead and stop there, and we will take our normal 20-minute break and resume here at about 5 after.